All right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. What would happen if you left kids on their own without any rules or supervision? What do you think would happen? Well, back in the heyday of reality TV, not really caring a whole lot about ethics, one reality show in England decided to put this to the test. They put 10 boys and 10 girls in separate houses, a boy's house and a girl's house. There were 10, 11, and 12-year-old boys and girls to look after themselves without any adult supervision. They were provided with food, money, toys, and cleaning equipment for the, quote, experiment. Other than that, they were left to their own devices. They could do whatever they wanted, whatever their hearts desired. The only thing was that the crew would intervene if safety became an issue. It did. The boys had issues from the start, lest there be any question about the difference between boys and girls. The boys had issues from the start, shockingly, right? They immediately set about trashing the house, writing on the walls. Within a few days, they had separated into two different gangs, sleeping in two different bedrooms, and would then attempt to antagonize one another. One group decided to keep the other group awake after they decided to have an early night, trying by constantly entering the room, making loud noises, and eventually an argument broke out between them, and one of the boys had his T-shirt painted and covered in shaving cream. They fed themselves with sugary cereal, candy bars, and chips. That was their meals. Now, the girls did a little better, but they also had challenges. An early moment of tension came when a neighbor's cat showed up. They all wanted the cat for themselves, and they couldn't decide whose cat it was. And so a fight broke out between them over who got the cat. And although initially they all moved the beds together into one room and cooked and ate together, they did, as children that age would end up doing, end up breaking into groups, bullying each other mercilessly until two of the girls ultimately left the house in tears before the experiment was over. To which every parent everywhere was shocked, stunned that this experiment revealed kids need supervision. Any parent understands that children need that. Now, as Pastor Christian ended chapter 3 of Galatians last week, he pointed out that Paul related the Old Testament law and the guidelines God gave as a guardian or a supervisor over us. In this section, Paul reveals why we needed that. And in short, we needed it because of our sin problem. We cannot be left alone. The world tends towards disorder and chaos. And as a result, God gave us supervision as children in the law. But this week, we'll also see that this supervision, this law, was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to make us right. Rather, God had a much better plan. And in the end today, we want to look at what is it that makes us right with God? How can you be confident that you and God have a good relationship? Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Today we're going to work through verse 7. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In this text, we see the reality and the purpose of the law and the way God planned to mend our relationship with him in two steps. The first is found in verses 1-3. And that is that the law points to our sin problem. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate we have a problem. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he tells us we were under guardians and managers. These guardians refer to someone to whom the care of this child has been given. This manager is usually points to a slave that was acting as the house steward, taking care of things. And what he's pointing to is a practice in that ancient Roman world. Paul had in mind the Roman law guardianship of a minor. It was established where an heir was placed under the supervision of a tutor, of a person the father designated to, in essence, raise the child. And he was there until typically about 14 years old. And then he was transferred to a manager or a curator appointed by that tutor until 25, when he took over the family business. And Paul begins with this picture of a tutor, and it's this picture from the previous chapter, but this time he's looking at it from the viewpoint of the child. And Paul describes the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, all we see in that Old Testament, as a tutor in our life. This tutor's job was to raise the child. They would feed them, they would clothe them, they would take them to school. Sometimes they would actually be the teachers themselves. But while these duties were important, the most important duty of that tutor, of that slave, would be to prepare the child to take over the family, to lead the family, to be the heir. It involved keeping the child out of trouble. It involved teaching the child discernment and wisdom, showing the child their faults and their weaknesses so that when the time came, they would be responsible, mature, wise leaders. These tutors were preparing the way for adulthood. Now, the Old Testament law, these rules, did the same thing. They demonstrated that we needed help. Demonstrated we have some serious faults and weaknesses that need to be dealt with. It demonstrates how depraved, how far from God's perfection we actually are, and that no effort on our part could achieve this. And so we see in this text that a purpose of the law was to show that we are slaves to sin. He says in verse 3, in that same way, just like that tutor took care of that child and raised him and pointed to how he needed to grow, in the same way, we needed the law because we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were slaves. We had to obey. We could not break free from this world. Could not break free from our human nature. We were slaves to sin. We were bound to serve them. And Romans 6 tells us, as a result, we're destined to hell. And when I read this passage, I cannot help but think of the similar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. The first section of that passage deals with the sin of man. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The reality is, all of us have a massive sin problem. Many through the ages have called this the utter depravity or the total depravity of man. That we are spiritually dead and unable to do good. The law points us to that fact. We think about perhaps the most succinct summation of the law in the Ten Commandments. And we consider, as we look even at those Ten Commandments, the state it leaves us in. Commandments like, you shall have no other God before me. And yet how many times do we value anything else, if not everything else, more than God? You shall have no graven image. How many times do we picture God in things? We see things like, you to honor your father and mother. But we've all been guilty, particularly when we were younger, when mom and dad told us to do things and we rolled our eyes. We didn't want to obey. As we're older, part of honoring our parents means caring for them in their old age. And how many times do we see that as a burden and not a blessing? We see things like, thou shalt not steal. How many times have we borrowed things that weren't ours? Downloaded things that were not ours to take? We see things like, thou shalt not murder. We're all here today and not in prison, so maybe we're good there, right? Except Christ tells us in Matthew 5 that whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. Let's be honest. All we have to do is drive down the road to be angry in our hearts with our brother, right? Things like thou shalt not commit adultery. And Christ tells us whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery already in their hearts. And by the time we're done with the Ten Commandments, we find out that we are blasphemous, thieves, adultering, liars, murdering, rebellious people. We have a sin problem. The Bible gives overwhelming testimony to the utter inability and spiritual death of every person. God cannot accept us because of this. This is the picture of us before salvation. The total depravity of man paints a hopeless and morbid picture of life. We cannot do right. Romans chapter 3 tells us, there is none righteous, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, not even one. Often when we think, how do you know if you will go to heaven? We hope that perhaps it's because we're just good enough. But the law points to the fact that we are slaves to sin. The actions that we participated in are evil. This is the purpose of the law. But not only does the law point to the fact that we are sinners, it also points to righteousness. It doesn't just tell us, here's what you got wrong. It tells us, here's what right looks like. Here's the perfection that God expects. Like the rules laid down for a child, the law instructs us in what we have to do to gain God's favor. And in short, if you want to gain God's favor, if you want to go to heaven, the law says you have to perfectly keep it. But again, as we pointed to the Ten Commandments, we simply can't do that. But that's a problem. Often when asked, how do you know if you'll get to heaven when you die? People will answer, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works. So when I get to heaven, God will just see that I tried to be good, and that'll be good enough. But there's a major flaw in that thinking. For God is absolutely perfect and free from sin. And heaven is absolutely perfect and free from sin. And the moment God allows one single error, one single wrong, one single weakness into his presence or into heaven, he ceases and heaven ceases to be perfect. Consider the way we think about diamonds. Perhaps when you considered getting married, you started looking at diamonds, and if you're a guy, that's when you learned about what diamonds are about, the carats and the cut and the clarity and all that stuff. And you learn that it's all based on the imperfections in the diamond. And the question is, how small of an imperfection has to be in that diamond for it not to be absolutely perfect and flawless? And the answer is microscopic. Just one microscopic flaw renders that diamond imperfect. And in the same way, one microscopic flaw would render heaven and God imperfect. And the law says in order to be right with God, you have to be absolutely perfect. This is the problem that we see in the law. The Old Testament law answers the question, how good is good enough? And the answer is absolute perfection, never once doing wrong. So we need help because we recognize we are not absolutely perfect. Paul points out one more thing in this passage, and that is the law or rules cannot create righteousness. See, the bigger problem is that the law cannot create righteousness. Rules don't actually change anyone. Now, we need laws. I think we recognize we need law and order to keep things together. But laws don't actually change hearts. They're important to an orderly society, but we should quickly recognize laws don't eliminate crime. Laws don't, rules don't keep you from doing wrong because they can't change hearts. This is even more important as we speak of our relationship with God. Rules and actions don't create righteousness. So often we think, I am going to heaven. I have a relationship with God because I come to church. Every Sunday I'm here. I have a relationship with God because at church I take communion. And so I have a relationship with God. Or I've been baptized. Or I serve people. I follow certain rules. I read my Bible. I wear the right clothing. I don't drink or chew or run with those who do. So I am right with God. The problem is, those don't make you right with God. Rules and the keeping of rules doesn't mend the relationship. Instead, God gave us the divine laws in the law, the divine rules in the law, for the purpose of curbing our sin and showing us what it would take to become good with God. But like that guardian, like that person raising that child, this was only supposed to be the case until the time appointed by the father. One other aspect of that old Roman practice was that the father would set a specific date. On this date, they are released from those people and are now in charge. Today, perhaps we would relate it to someone who has a trust fund. On a certain date, those funds are released and become wholly the property of that individual. In the same way, those rules that God put in place, they were not meant to make us righteous, but to point us towards righteousness, pointing to a specific time. What was that time? Well, Paul tells us the second step in becoming good to God is that time that Christ gives us his righteousness. See, the problem again is we can't be perfect. We recognize that. And those who think, no, I can be perfect, that's your problem. You have pride. You are now imperfect. So we cannot stand before God and hope that we are good enough. We need something else. And the answer is, at the time appointed, Christ gives us his righteousness. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The law could not make us right with God, so God created a way in which he would give us the perfection, the righteousness of Christ. He says, when the time came, at that time appointed by God, God sent forth his son. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At that perfect time, that fullness of time, that appointed time by the Father, God sent his Son. At that perfectly sovereign time, God created a way to release us from our slavery to sin and to give us Christ's righteousness. And this points to the fact that this salvation, this plan has been God's sovereign plan from eternity past. This plan involves Christ perfectly keeping the law for us. Christ perfectly kept the law for us. It says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That first phrase, born of a woman, emphasizes the fact that Jesus was a human being. God became man. A full human being. So that he could represent us and stand in our place. Born of a woman, it could speak to his virgin birth, but more likely it's speaking to the fact that he was actually a human and a fulfillment of that promised seed in Genesis 3. Reminded of John 1:14, how the word Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5 tells us to have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was a spirit. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This means Jesus had a human body just like us. He told his disciples after his crucifixion in Luke 24, verse 39, he said, "See my hands? See my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." That means those struggles with your body that you have, you know, where you throw your back out by getting out of bed. Jesus had that. He had those same human body frailties. He had a mind like ours. In Luke 2:52, it says, Hebrews 2:52, says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The reality that Jesus is able to sympathize with where we're at because he suffered the same things we did. Jesus had emotions. Think of that shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? Because at Lazarus' death, he saw the brokenness of humanity and the cost of sin. Emotionally, he broke down. In John chapter 12, as he is preparing for this hour of sacrifice on the cross, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come." He says, now my soul's like that lake that the storm is blowing. And it's troubled. And as a result, he endured everything that we have. He was born of a woman. But he was also born under the law. That second clause lays stress on another factor involved in the fact that Christ could represent us. It's not just that he came as a human, but that he came under obligation to keep the law, to keep God's commands perfectly. And as our representative, he did it. Never once sinning, never once failing, never once doing wrong. He perfectly kept God's requirements. He fulfilled the law for us. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we're told, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Through breaking the power of sin, the right requirement of the law is accomplished in Christ. St. Augustine, the church father, had a famous formula. in his book on the Spirit and the letter. He said the law was given that grace may be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. And this is the promise from God in the new covenant that we see. Through Ezekiel, God promised, I will put my Spirit in you. And through Jeremiah, he promised, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. When God puts his Spirit in our hearts, he writes his law there and makes us perfect. Christ completely fulfilled God's requirements. But then miraculously, he transfers that complete fulfillment, that perfection, to us. How does he do this? He tells us he does this to redeem us. Although he perfectly kept the law, he suffered the curse of the law for us. And Christ redeemed us through the cross. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem is the idea of buying back, buying out of a marketplace, paying the price for something, or in this case, someone. He paid that price for sin we owed. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us the price for sin, the payment for sin, is death. Death in two ways, both physical death and the fact that every one of us is born, and the moment we are born, we begin to die. And every one of us has a date when we will leave this world. But not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. Revelation tells us whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But Christ bought us back from that marketplace, that slavery to sin, through the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 1, verse 4 tells us who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As our substitute, Jesus was made sin for us. He suffered God's wrath for us, the judgment of God on that sin. And God judged our sins in the sinless humanity of his Son who bore them in our place. And as a result, Jesus accomplished the most dramatic reversal of all time. Death is transformed from sin's ally and final triumph into sin's own defeat and destruction. So that at death, no longer are we condemned eternally, but rather at death, we are now alive eternally. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus condemned sin. He declared it guilty and dead. And this means that you have the opportunity to stand before God without condemnation. Because Jesus took your sin, your punishment on himself. But the amazing result does not stop there. He took his righteousness and put it onto us. How is it that we, as imperfect people, can enter into a perfect heaven and it still be perfect? The miracle of Christ's righteousness. Because he took every imperfection of us and placed it on Christ, and took Christ's absolute perfection and placed it on us, so that when we stand before God, we are perfect. This is the redemption of Christ. The hymn writer put it this way: he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt I could never pay. It's not by works. It's not by achieving it on our own. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You don't get to be good with God because you go to church. You don't get to be good with God because you take communion. You don't get to be good with God because you follow rules or dress a certain way or read the Bible. That's not how you get to be good with God, because it's not by works, because we're imperfect. It's only by the perfect work of Christ. Even more amazing, not only did He redeem us and take care of our sin, He tells us, He did this, verse 5 at the end, to adopt us through His Spirit, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not only did He redeem us from sin, He adopted us as His children. He made us His own. And this adoption holds both present realities and future blessings. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 tells us that it presents present realities. It says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It tells us that in this time when we continue to fail and we think, surely I cannot be God's child, the Spirit says, yes, you are. It also contains eternal blessings. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, so that we would have redemption through His blood. This little word, adoption, holds incredible realities. Man said, although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from His presence, yet I am a child, and He is my Father for Christ's sake. God will never leave you or forsake you because you're His child. And because you're His child, He has granted us the inheritance of eternal life. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 expounds on this and says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In verse 23 of chapter Romans 8, he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. What is this inheritance? It's eternal life. It's eternal perfection with God. It's the reality that this world is not all there is. But the day is coming when Christ will return, will raise those who have died, will renew those who are alive, and set earth and heaven in absolute perfection for all eternity. You won't throw your back out getting out of bed. Your ears and your eyes and your legs won't fail. Relationships will be mended. All that is wrong will be made right. That's the promise of God for those who trust Him. This impacts our view of earthly struggles. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Every believer agonizes at times over the consequences of sin. We see the brokenness of this world in our life, in the lives of others, and even in the natural world. But because we have been adopted as sons, because Christ has redeemed us, because he has given us this inheritance of eternal life, we recognize it's not forever. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul says, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further closed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He says, we groan at this world, but we long for that day when Christ will clothe us completely in his righteousness in heaven. Psalm 38. We sing often a song based on this psalm. It says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said only, let them rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They're mighty and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. We're reminded that in the middle of our earthly struggle, we have an eternal salvation coming. It changes the way we work. Because no longer are we working for earthly things. No longer are we working so we can get that new toy. No longer are we working so that we can retire. No longer are we working because we have to. But rather, we recognize the privilege God has given us as kings and dominions over his creation to work it for his glory. And so we do it to make him look as good as he is, that eternity might be set in people's minds. It changes the way we serve. We don't serve one another so that people will notice. We don't serve one another so that people will say, wow, what a great person you are. Rather, we serve one another because Christ has served us. It changes the way we spend our money. Because we recognize that the things of this world will fail, they will break, they will pass away. But the things of heaven last forever. That's why Christ tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. That wonderful car you want, it's going to die. That house you think is wonderful is going to break. And ultimately, all that money you've accumulated, you will die and your children will waste it. But what you do for eternity lasts for eternity. So we think about even the way we spend our finances today. We ought to ask, what eternal value does this have? Put bluntly, we should not be behind in our budget. We are. Because we value earthly things over heavenly things. It changes the way we respond to trials. That struggle is only for a present time, and it's pointing to that eternal glory. When you can't move because your back hurts, or your knee hurts, or your foot hurts. When you're struggling to breathe, because your heart and your lungs are failing. When your hair is turning gray or falling out, we're reminded it's pointing to something far better. Perfection of eternity. So the question this morning is this. What are you relying on for your eternal future? What are you hoping will make you good with God? If you're hoping your good works will outweigh your bad works and God will let you in, you're in trouble. Because God's demand is not that our good works outweigh our bad works, but that we have no bad works at all. His demand is absolute perfection. And we're slaves to sin. Again, Romans 3 informs us there's none righteous, no one does good. But God sent his Son at the perfect time to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. He took our place on the cross and died for our sin so that his perfection would be placed on us. So how do we have this payment placed on our account then? How do we get Christ's righteousness given to us? Not through works, but through faith by grace. Romans chapter 10 tells us in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how is this righteousness given to us so that we can stand before God perfect? You must confess Jesus as your Lord. That means you give your life to God. It is no longer mine. It is all yours. Surrendering completely to him and believing that he died in your place and rose from the grave to defeat sin. What this looks like is you pray and you confess to God that you can't save yourself, that he alone can free you from slavery to sin, and you are giving your life to him because he died and rose again. And with this, Christ redeems you, adopts you, and gives you an inheritance. So what do we do with this? Three things. One, what are you hoping will make you right with God? You have to answer that question. Every one of us will face God. Every one of us will have to answer, why should I let you into heaven? What are you hoping will get you in? If you're hoping works, your good outweighs your bad, then number two, this is for you. Give your life to God and obtain his righteousness. You don't have to do the work. Jesus already did. So surrender to him. Call to him in faith. For those, the answer is we have done that. We are relying on the work of Christ. Then number three is for us. Live as a child of God for the eternal kingdom. Act like you actually have a future. Live for God, not this world. Praise be to God that has given us this unbelievable gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We could never earn or deserve this gift of life. Lord, I cannot help but believe in a group this size, there are people here today who have not placed their faith in you, who are relying on themselves. Lord, I ask that you not let them rest until they have placed their faith in you, until they have recognized salvation in Christ. Lord, for those of us who have, I ask that we would begin to walk worthy. We would not hoard our things of this world, but we would give freely. That we would not fear death, but we would live in righteousness. That we would love one another in the way you loved us. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.